tonight, we're looking at the Ten Commandments revisited. If you went through the book of Exodus with us, you're going to say deja vu. We already did this. But if you went through Exodus with us, well, that's probably 2 or 3 years ago, as slow as these studies go and as thick as these books are. So let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're looking at the entire chapter, Lord willing. And the title of our study, The Ten Commandments Revisited. Yeah. Where are we? Deuteronomy 5. I knew that. I don't have to tell you, we live in desperate and dangerous times. Billions of people on our planet, and many of them, if not the vast majority of them, completely lack an understanding of who God is, of His majesty, of His holiness, of His authority. And because of that, well, because of all the idolatry, and we're not just talking about over there somewhere, but worldwide, and even here, well, our world is just in a mess. Now, Israel was in a unique position among the nations. They had the law of God. But if you're familiar with the rest of the Old Testament, you know they, well, they disregarded it. They disobeyed it. They were supposed to be recipients and distributors. They were in God's downline. Everybody was supposed to know how good He was by looking at them. But that didn't happen. And the results, they're recorded for us in Scripture and in society. We can look around and we can say, man, things have been hard for Israel. I mean, for a long, long time. When we travel in Israel and interact with people, it's amazing how many people there in the Holy Land are atheists. We'll talk about atheism in a few moments in the context of the Ten Commandments. But a lot of people there are atheists. They still have Bibles and they still believe the Bible as long as it's, you know, giving them the right to the land. But when it comes to the God of the Bible, well, no, they don't believe in Him because they can't believe a God that, you know, loved people and loved them could let their people suffer so. And I'm always amazed by that because I'm thinking, have you not read the book? I mean, you have it. Did you not see what God said, what was going to happen? And, well, in any case, we now have God's law and we have more. Well, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And to whom much is given, much is required. And I look at them and I see how they faltered and failed. And I look at us and I say, Lord, keep us from going down that same path. Let's learn from their failures lest we repeat them. Now, the Ten Commandments, and that's the heart of chapter 5 here. And, well, they deal basically with relationships. Some people are surprised by that. If you never really studied them, you've just maybe went to school and memorized them, or went to Sunday school and memorized them. Some of you grew up, went to Catholic school, you had these things down pat, but you never really thought about them in the context of, well, why were they given in the first place, and what was the point of them, and what were they trying to accomplish? Listen, all of them are relational. First four have to do with our relationship to God. The next six have to do with our relationships to one another. And here's why they're in the order they're in. I'm absolutely certain of this. Because our ability to and desire to forgive, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be kind, it's directly related to the fact that we're recipients of God's mercy, of His grace, of His forgiveness. So He forgives me, and then of course I need to forgive those around me. He's merciful to me, so of course I need to be merciful to those around me. But every good thing that happens in our lives and through our lives is a result of the fact that we're connecting with and obeying our Lord. Well, Moses called all Israel here in verse 1 and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those of us who are here today. all of us who are alive, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, before we go on to the commandments themselves, just a couple things for clarification. He says, the Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. What he's really saying is not with our fathers alone. It wasn't like he made a deal with them and they blew it and now we're out of it. No, he makes the covenant with each succeeding generation. In fact, the fact that he was dealing with them at all was a result of the unconditional covenant he'd made earlier with Abraham. So when he says the Lord didn't make this covenant, verse 3, with our fathers, it really means not with them alone, but not with them only, but with us as well. Now, three words frame the first few verses: the word hear, and then learn, and then observe. And to observe scripturally means to obey. And I'd suggest that as we go through these, though by the time we get to the end, you should be pretty convinced that, well, if you're walking with Jesus, if you're born again of His Spirit, if you're growing in Him and submitted to Him, if you're loving Him and, well, loving those around you, you're not going to really need any of these thou shalt nots. But because there are many in need, and you might be one of them, and because we all know people who need to hear them, and if you've been studying through the New Testament with us, you know that the law was not made for the righteous. That would be us. If we're in Christ, we're not under the law or subject to it. We're not even in need of it. But it's made for the unrighteous, and since it's an unrighteous world, it's a good thing to know God's law. It's a good thing to say, listen, God's word says, God's law says. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, can then take the word of God and bring conviction to the hearts of the people you're sharing with. It's not, I think it's wrong to lie, or I've always felt it was wrong to steal. It's, thus says the Lord. One of those things I so love about Billy Graham, all these years he's been ministering, the Bible says, he says, or thus says the Lord, he says, man, we want to say it too. So we're called to do these three things as they were: to hear God's word, to learn it, just means to have understanding, comprehension, not just to give it a once over and say, all right, got that. But to actually dig in and make sure I'm understanding what God has for me, and then to obey it. And this will come up again as we get toward the end of the study. Now, the Lord reveals himself in two ways there in verse 6. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now listen, he is the Lord and he's God. Even if people don't acknowledge him as Lord and God, he is the creator of all mankind in all things. He is the sustainer of all mankind in all things. So by right of creation, they should have worshiped him. And that's true for us as well. This generation, our generation, has no excuse. They can say, well, we don't believe in creation. We went to school and they taught us evolution. Well, think about it. Does it make sense that nothing became something in some cosmic explosion or many of the other theories that they're now proposing? If you really look at what evolution is saying, and then you look at reality, what you can see, what we can actually observe scientifically, it just doesn't add up. It just doesn't work. Things are in a state of degeneration. They're not getting better and better and better. When there are mutations, the mutations don't improve things. No, they make them worse. Degeneration. I actually believe in de-evolution, if I believe in any evolution. We're getting worse, not better. And anyway, he says, listen, I am the Lord your God. That was true because he created them, but it was true even more so because he redeemed them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he takes them back to the Passover, to their deliverance. He reminds them. And that's for sure what would have come to mind. I know I bring this illustration up a lot, and I was thinking about why. Over and over and over in Scripture, God uses it. Why? There was no more profound event than the deliverance of the children of Israel as that blood was shed and applied, as that lamb was slain. And of course, we belong to the Lord by right of creation. He made us. So we should worship Him and thank Him just to say, God, thank you for making me, for giving me life physically. But there's more. There's redemption. And it's through, well, behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist will say later, speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not of the firstborn in all of Israel, not wherever the blood was applied there in the land of Egypt at the Passover. He takes away the sin of the world. And so, well, true for them, true for us. Created by Him, redeemed by Him. If you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you're a church person or not. Maybe you grew up in it or you didn't. You are in need of His forgiveness. He made you. You were created by and for Him. And if you're not worshiping and getting to know and serving Him, you're missing the whole point of your existence in creation. No wonder so many people are just, what's the point? What's the point? Why even live? You live, you die, and then it's over. Man, what a fatalistic view. And that is, well, the common view among those who don't know any better. We know better. I am the Lord your God, He says to them, and He says it to us. First of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. No idols is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, these two go together, and you often see Him pairing things in Scripture. No other gods. A.W. Tozer had this to say, that the essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It's the essence of idolatry. You think you understand God, you think you know God, but the thoughts are so low below who and what He really is and what He's about. Man, that's the essence of idolatry. Now, in those days, in these early days, atheism was relatively rare. But it did exist. We know that because in, well, Psalm 14, the Lord says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you are an atheist and you're here, well, I'm surprised. And I welcome you. I'm happy you're here. But I am surprised. Why? Well, why would an atheist want to go to a Bible study? Well, maybe to find out if you're wrong. I would hope that would be why. Maybe you just want to prove me wrong. And that's okay too, because the thing is, well, if you research it, if you study it, if you check it out, if you give it an honest appraisal, you're going to find out you were created by and for God. The idea that, well, I don't worship anything, I'm atheistic. No, listen, the atheist is a worshiper because all of us were created with the capacity and need to worship. The atheist worships himself. He worships his intellect. He believes he's smarter than those who believe in this foolishness of God. And what does God have to say about that? 1 Corinthians, he says he makes the wisdom of man foolishness. Well, in any case, it's a fool, our Lord says. And that word, by the way, suggests not a mental problem, but a moral problem. The word fool there actually speaks of someone who is morally off compass, morally imbalanced, not necessarily mentally off. That's why there are so many bright and even brilliant atheists. It's not a mental defect. It's a moral defect. Well, in any case, atheism was not the norm. Agnosticism, I don't think it was huge either. If you're not familiar with the term, it just means, I don't know if there's a God or not. That's what the agnostic says. And I have to be honest, I don't think God would be nearly as upset with an agnostic as He would an atheist. Why? Because the agnostic is saying, well, I don't know if there is, and I don't know if you can know. But at least he's being honest. He's saying, I just don't know. And the agnostic, well, he has a lot more chance. It's a lot easier for him because all he has to do is examine. He's saying, I'm not sure. Can I be sure? Then you show him the evidence, and oftentimes that's all that's needed. Polytheism, this was the norm of that day. That's why he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the God who made you. I'm the God who redeemed you. I don't want you to have any other gods. Polytheism, that is the worship of multiple gods. And you know, that's not uncommon in the world of religion, because religion, well, that's man's attempt to bridge this great gulf and divide between man and God. And of course, if they don't know the true and living God, they try to envision who or what God might be. Well, polytheism is often the result. All sorts of gods. And then there's pantheism, and this is actually common, more common than you might think here in the O's. The New Age movement is very pantheistic. Pantheism, what's the difference in polytheism? Well, pantheists are polytheists. They believe in many gods, but they don't see gods necessarily out there. They see God in all of nature. Everything God created for them is God. Now, here's the thing. God is not his creation. He is separate from. He made all things. And we sang it. If you sang it and you believe it, God accepts that and says, that's worship. I like that. You're acknowledging the truth. You're telling me, Lord, I know you made all things. The pantheist says, well, no, God is in the trees and in the grass, and God is in everything. God says, no, I'm creator of everything, and pantheism is, in fact, idolatry. So he starts in the first commandment, no other gods before me. The second, make no carved image. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, two things as we consider the second commandment. He says, don't make idols, and then he tells us what's going to happen if you make them. He says, you're going to bow down to them. That's worship. And then if you bow down to them, you're going to end up serving them. And of course, well, we were made by him that we could worship him and we could serve him, enjoy him. That's why if we substitute an idol, well, we miss again the whole purpose of our existence. And he misses out on getting the joy of interaction with us. So don't make them, don't worship them, don't serve them. And Psalm 115 and its twin, Psalm 135, both say if you make them, or those that make them end up becoming like them. So there's a fourth thing. You make them, you worship them, you serve them, and then you become like the idol that you make. Idols, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, hands that can't handle, feet that can't walk, throats that can't mutter. It's a real problem. And he's just saying in spiritual things and the most important things, you become deaf, dumb, blind, oblivious. It's a horrific situation. So he says, hey, make it easy on yourself. Just don't make any idols. Now, he does say something that's troubling to many, and we want to make sure we clear it up. I'm the Lord your God. He says, I'm a jealous God. Now, that shouldn't be troubling to you. You understand if you're married or hope to be, it's, you know, you and your spouse. And, of course, you don't want anybody else getting involved in that, you know, and that kind of intimacy that belongs in a marriage relationship. And God, he sees his relationship to Israel. He says they're his bride and his wife. And then, of course, the church, you know, the bride of Christ. So listen, when he says, I'm a jealous God, it's jealous in the best sense of the term. In the same way any husband would be jealous for his bride or a bride for her husband. He wants all of us and deserves that. But it's the next part that's troubling to many. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And that's the qualifier. But understand this. If grandpa hated the Lord and he hated people because, well, however you feel toward the Lord, you're pretty much going to deal with people. You know what I mean? And so if you hate God, or you don't believe in God. Well, if you don't believe in God, you probably still got to believe in people because you see them every day. But if you hate God, you're going to end up being hateful. You're going to hate people. And so grandpa passes that on to dad, and then dad tries to pass it on to you. And so, well, it can be a real problem. He's saying this does happen. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. But it's of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. We'll come back to that. But here, don't miss this. If you're thinking, well, that's just great because, you know, my parents hated the Lord, so now I'm going to, like, suffer. Well, you probably already have. Yeah, there's always consequence, but it's not God punishing you. It's just the natural built-in result of, hey, listen, if you grew up in a bigoted environment where your grandfather and your father, they hated certain races or certain people, and they passed that on to you, here's the good news. You can break the chain. Even if they were wrong for generations after generations after generations, you can break the chain. And I want you to see something. It's in Ezekiel. It's actually an exciting, I mean, you think Ezekiel. We're going to study that someday. So here's a preview. You got to go over to it. It's Ezekiel 18. Let's see. Lord willing, I'll be able to read this thing. Ezekiel 18. I've got just a couple verses for you. I think we pick up around verse 20. Listen. He says, the soul, have you found it? Sort of in the middle of your Bible. I know it takes a little bit, but hey, familiarize yourself. Familiarize yourself. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So get it. God's not going to punish his son for his father's sin. But the son will still suffer because, well, sin affects everybody who it touches. Then get this. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, verse 21, which he has committed, keeps my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he's done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and that he should not turn from his ways and live? No, God's saying, listen, here's how it is. They're suffering, but that's the natural consequence of growing up in the midst of people that are in rebellion to God. But we always have a choice. And back to Deuteronomy 5, we have a choice. And I bring this to your attention for this reason. We live in a generation where far too many are excusing the worst possible behaviors, saying, well, this is just what I was taught. This is just how I was raised. Listen, my parents were divorced. Statistically, that doesn't bode well for me. Pam's parents were divorced, so, well, sort of double whammy. We got together very young, 3 strikes already. We're young. We both come from dysfunctional, divorced families. There was drinking and drugs in my family. I know there were heavy drinking. I'm not sure there were any drugs in her family. But so she comes from a dysfunctional, drunken, divorced family. Now, I come from a dysfunctional, drunken, and drugged out family. And then we get together. I'm 19. She's 16. That's when we first started dating and spending time together. Now, you know, statistically, and there were lots of times where if she had bailed and said, yeah, I'm not putting up with you anymore, she would have been perfectly within her rights. I'm talking B.C. days, of course, before Christ. I mean, not before he was around, but before he was in our lives. But I was just a stupid man. That's just the honest assessment and completely honest. I didn't really know how to love. I didn't know. I mean, I thought that I loved her, but I had no clue what love really was. It was all selfishness on my part, to be honest. And, you know, the main reason I first wanted to be with her is I didn't want anyone else to get to be with her. I mean, I did. I guess that's some sort of love. I loved her, but it wasn't like I wanted to bless her and care for her and, you know, be good. No, I don't want anyone else to get her. So I'm like, oh, you'll be with me. And fortunately, I don't know why, but, you know, the Lord knows the future. He knows our hearts. But the thing is what I'm trying to say is there are so many people who started out with even better situations than we have, and now their marriages are a wreck, and they're just saying, I just think we need to bail. You know, you've never really made me happy, and I've never really made you happy. And listen, it's all about learning to do things God's way. And I don't feel any, you know, I'm not uncomfortable saying, hey, ask Pam. What a good relationship we have. Now, she's not going to tell you it's perfect. She'll be honest, too. She'll say, did he say to say that? You know, are you kidding me? But just, you know, depends on the day, maybe. But our marriage, and it's over 30 years of marriage now, so good, so fruitful, so filled with love for each other, real love, the kind that watches out for the other person, that thinks more of their needs than our own. That's something that only God can do. And my point in sharing all of this is just to say, we're not victims, even if our parents blew it. Now, some of you had great and godly parents. Thank God for them every day. Call them up and tell them, Dad, you're awesome. Mom, I'm so appreciative of you. Some of you had really poor parents. But listen, your parents probably did the best they could. I realized that after I came to the Lord. My dad, he never knew his dad. He didn't really know how to be a dad. But there were so many things in him and so many things he did for me that after I became a Christian, I realized, wow, you know, without even really understanding the Lord and his plan, my dad really tried. You know, he really made an effort. So all of that to say, don't be a victim. If you've grown up in a mess, you break the chain. You say, that's okay. That was the past. That's how it was. But here's where it is now. Here's where I am now. So he says, look, don't make idols. If you make them, you'll worship them. If you worship them, you'll serve them. If you serve them, you'll become like them. And he says he's not going to punish you for your parents' sins. He's not going to punish the parents for the kids' sins. And boy, for some of us who are parents, we're like, thank you for that too, Lord. You know? But he says, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I love that he sticks those together because remember, Jesus will later say, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not two different things. It's not saying, you know, those who love me and those who keep my commandments. It's no, love me and keep. It's the same person. Why? If you love him, you'll obey him. If you love him, you want to be like him. And love and obedience breaks the chains of the past. When I realize God's great love for me, and when I started loving him in return, it didn't matter how I was brought up. It didn't matter how my parents thought or my grandparents or none of that mattered. All that mattered is what does God say? That's how it is for all of us. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So no other gods, no idols. And then he says, honor God's name. Now the scribes, those who wrote out the scriptures, and remember for forever until the printing press, pretty much these guys were just writing this stuff by hand. Handwritten copies of the scripture. And when the scribes came to the name of God, they wouldn't write the vowels in. And it made God's name unknowable and unpronounceable. Now here's something kind of interesting. They thought, I'm sure, we're honoring God's name because we're kind of keeping people from messing with it. But I can't find anywhere in Scripture where they were instructed not to write his name or not to speak his name. In fact, we know there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name Jesus. And we have all these worship songs with it and we call him by name. We don't just call him Lord God. It's Jesus, our Lord, our God. And so I'm thinking, and maybe it's just me, that maybe this wasn't such a good idea, leaving out the vowels. Maybe it would have been good could they have pronounced the name of God. But they didn't want to take the chance someone would misuse it, so they said, well, we'll build a wall so far they couldn't possibly misuse it. You know, it really didn't work out that way, though. They still misrepresented the Lord in so many ways. And if they couldn't pronounce the name of God, they still used God in all sorts of curses. Now, here's something interesting. When we read not to take the name of the Lord, our God, in vain, ordinarily we think of cursing. When we think of cursing, we think of cussing. But I want you to think for a moment. The word curse didn't begin meaning cuss. It meant calling down a curse on someone. It's a far different thing than cussing. But today we use them as synonyms. Oh, if somebody curses or if somebody cusses, we act like it's the same thing. And what he's saying is, don't take his name in vain. I've noticed no one ever curses using the name of Buddha. They don't say, Buddha, damn it. And excuse me saying damn it, but I don't know any other way to say it to you. They don't say that. And I'm using the words damn it in the sense of bringing a curse on someone. Damn them, Lord. Curse them, Lord. Right? That's how it first came out. So it's never Buddha do that or Krishna do that or Muhammad do that. Why? Those guys aren't God. And everybody knows it. Well, I don't know if everybody knows it. Everybody should know it. Listen, I don't think Buddha claimed to be God. If you can find a claim that he made to be God, I'd be interested in seeing it. I don't believe he ever claimed to be God. I know Krishna didn't. And I know that Muhammad didn't claim to be God. He was the prophet that was supposed to be taking people to God. But Jesus did claim to be God. And when people take God's name and they curse or call down a curse, isn't that what James and John were trying to do? Give us the word, we'll call down fire out of heaven and destroy these people. In essence, they were asking God to, yeah, that's not going to happen. And so he says, don't take his name in vain. We're not to use it to curse. We're not to use it to cuss. And I think there's something else, and maybe even in our generation, for us as Christians, more significant and important. And that is, we have to be careful because, you know, when the word Christian was first used in the New Testament, they weren't using it like a good thing. They were using it as a byword, a put down, Christian, follower of Christ. Well, if someone calls you a Christian, you're like, wow, you noticed. That's awesome. I was hoping you'd see growth, you know. Yeah, Christian, gave my life to the Lord. Yeah, he's forgiven me my sins. That's awesome. You ought to come and check it out. We see Christian as a good thing, but here's the thing, because we bear that name, he says, be careful. Don't bear it in vain. Don't take his name and walk around. We're Jesus people. Maybe that was even freakier. And you think about it, we called ourselves in the 70s and 80s Jesus people. I actually love that. But when you call yourself Jesus people, people expect you to act like Jesus, to be forgiving and merciful and gracious and long-suffering and to turn the other cheek and to do all that stuff he did and taught us to do. So when he says, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Hey, listen, we're not under the law, but we can certainly learn from the law. And we can certainly be guilty, even as Christians, of abusing the name that we bear. Then the fourth commandment, and it's the last dealing directly with our relationship to the Lord, it has to do with the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath, he says. Keep a day of rest, a day of reflection, of restoration. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, your cattle, your stranger. You pretty much get the idea. Nobody's to work who is within your gates. Your male servant, your female may rest as well as you. And remember, you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath was set apart. It was the seventh day of the week. 6 days God worked, and then he rested on the seventh. 6 days he tells Israel they're to work, and they're to rest on the seventh. Now, the question has to be asked, if we believe that all of these commandments are still applicable, at least in some way, though we may not be under the law, still, we're not to have other gods, we're not to make idols, we're not to take his name in vain. So why aren't we keeping the Sabbath? Well, some have suggested, well, we are. The Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the eighth day. Listen, you can't change the Sabbath day. You can't say, okay, we'll make the seventh day the eighth day. And the idea that anybody ever did that is absurd. No, the seventh day is the Sabbath. Saturday is the day of rest. Nothing's changed there. So the question has to be asked, why don't Christians today keep the Sabbath? or why don't most people who call themselves Christians today keep the Sabbath? It is the one out of ten here, and there's, I'll give you just four or five reasons, just short, straightforward. Because you may talk to somebody who's tripping on this, and they're all about, got to keep the Sabbath. And if they're into keeping the Sabbath, they're also, well, I can't eat that meat, and you can't eat that, and then you can't go this, or you can't do that. Or well, but it's once you're in the law, you're under the law. But here's the thing. Of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are reiterated in the New Testament as commandments. Now, I'm saying the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament, but the other nine are straightforward, told us, hey, don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents, you know, don't make idols. There's nine of the ten. The second thing is the Sabbath was a covenant between Israel and the Lord forever. And unless you get into that camp that's confused about who Israel is, and well, I'm in the camp that says Israel's Israel and the church is the church, and I don't see the two becoming one. I see one church and I see Israel. Now, Jews can become Christians, but there is a nation of Israel. There are a people of Israel, and God has a lot of promises to them, different than the promises to us and plans for them. But let me read you something. The Lord spoke to Moses, and this is in Exodus 31, if you want to jot a note. He says, speak to the children of Israel in verse 13, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbaths, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days. The seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant is a sign. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was replenished. Now, three things he says over and over. And by the way, I could give you dozens more references that say the same thing. It's a covenant between God and Israel forever. But I want you to notice something else, because I have friends, people. We used to board horses for somebody in town, and they attend a church that's very into the Sabbath. It's everything to them. And here's the irony. I said, did you ever read that part about if anybody works on the Sabbath, you're supposed to kill them, you know? And they're like, oh, we don't believe that. You know, we don't do that part. Well, then, do you work on the Sabbath? Well, we try not to. Sometimes you have to. But here's my whole point. I don't see how anybody could say, well, I'm obeying the Sabbath, unless you're going to really obey the laws of the Sabbath. And the penalty for breaking the Sabbath, well, it was the death penalty. It might seem harsh to you. Well, it seems harsh to me, actually. But the bottom line is, God was so serious about separating Israel from the nations and having them be a witness to him that he says, listen, everybody's going to know you're different because on Saturday you're not going to work. You're not going to walk, man. You're not going to go. You're going to sit. You're going to rest. You're going to reflect. You're going to refresh. It was a day of physical restoration and rest. It was a day of spiritual reflection. So it was a covenant between God and Israel forever. The penalty for violating it was death. Our covenant, it's the new covenant. We're going to celebrate it, hopefully, before the service ends. The new covenant, we're going to celebrate it in the body and blood, the bread and the cup, representing the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, he's our righteousness. He's our Redeemer. He is our rest. If you want to see this in detail, jot down Hebrews 4, the first 11 verses. Eight times it mentions rest, and it says, we have entered into Jesus. We've entered into his rest. He talks about them and says there's still a Sabbath for them, but we're there. We're resting in him. We celebrate our redemption on Sunday. And by the way, I'm not somebody, obviously, that thinks, well, Saturday's bad. We have a Saturday night service. We even have services on Friday night. We have something every night of the week now. So if you're really hung up, well, I know you're not. You're here. But, I mean, if you know someone hung up, say, well, come Friday night. Because actually, Sabbath begins Friday night and then Saturday night. It's another kind of different thing. But in any case, We're celebrating Sundays, the resurrection. And actually, we're celebrating that every time we meet. We don't have a once a year, let's celebrate the resurrection. You know, this is the day he rose from the dead. We're celebrating that every time, because every time we're considering he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The fifth and final thing I'll share with this, so hopefully we can at least take a glance at these others, though we don't need to. None of us lie or cheat or do that kind of stuff anyway. Hey, Jesus is the fulfillment, we're told, of the law to all who believe. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, why are we studying the law? Because we're in Deuteronomy and the law is here. And that's just what we're doing. Well, the first four have to do with man's relationship to God. The next six are relationships to one another. He begins with the family. And I want you to note, this one's a positive, not a negative. This one is an admonition, not a prohibition. I like that. Honor your father and mother, verse 16, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And then he says, hey, there's a promise attached to this one, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. He promises them longevity and prosperity in the land that he was taking them into. But what was the command? Honor, esteem, respect, hold in high regard. And then provide for, it's yet another meaning of the word, your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. Why does he start with honoring dad and mom? Well, because the family is the foundation of a healthy society. And God, well, society's his plan, family's his plan, government is his plan. And when it all works according to his word, it all works well. So the breakdown of the family, the dishonoring of parents, it's a serious issue. And here's why it's important that we know these and go over these, is because we want to make sure as Christians we honor our parents. Even if our parents aren't Christians, even if they're not doing the right thing, we still want to show them reverence and respect. Why? He says to. Then he gets to some of the thou shall nots. And well, now in my New King James, there you shall not. But, you know, it's, God tells us in these next few, and we'll get through them a little quicker, what he deems holy, what he deems sacred, talks about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of possessions, the sanctity of truth. And then he deals with idolatry as he concludes the whole thing. You shall not murder, verse 17 says. Now, Old King James says, thou shalt not kill. And that caused some confusion in people's minds, because God actually makes provision in the Old Testament for cities of refuge in the case of manslaughter, which would not have been premeditated, would not have been murder. So this is a much clearer and better translation. You shall not murder. Why? God made man in his image. Murder is a sin against God. Government instituted, I mentioned this Saturday and Sunday in our studies in 1 Timothy, government instituted by God to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. It's always the government that's given the right and the responsibility of dealing with an offender. So murderers were to be put to death. That's still true today, biblically. Jesus didn't change that when he said, turn the other cheek or forgive your enemies. No, he tells you and he tells me as an individual, turn the other cheek, forgive your enemies. He tells the government, somebody put someone to death, you put them to death. Somebody murders, their life needs to be taken. Now here's, well, what I see is a real problem today. Government, if it's not yielded to the truth, if it's not listening to the Lord, and I'm not saying, you know, government, the system, you know, necessarily listens to anyone. I'm just saying the people in the government, if they're not godly, if they're not Bible people, if they're not God's people, here's what can happen. They can twist and turn what they're supposed to be doing. And you can end up, as we saw Isaiah warning, calling evil good and good evil. Hitler is the ultimate proof of that. He used government, his government, to exterminate 6 million Jews. Now, the law under Hitler was, hey, this is not only legal, it's right. But no right-thinking person today would justify what Hitler did. No right-thinking person would justify that kind of horror. But here's the problem. What about our government and our generations? Because abortion, you know, it's the law of the land. It's legal. And with all this going on with the Supreme Court right now, the big issue is going to be, hey, if someone gets on that Supreme Court that is against abortion, and why would anyone be against abortion? Because it's the taking of innocent human life. It's that simple. I know that people want to make it more complicated, and we could talk about all the extreme issues, but when you get right down to it, God gave life, and God is the one who says he has the right to take it. So abortion is legal, but it's still immoral. It may be the law of the land, but it's still wrong. Euthanasia, assisted suicide, hey, they're going to be, as much as abortion is an issue and has been for these last few decades, that's where we're headed now. People's right to die. Assisted suicide. Listen, it's madness. It's unbiblical. It's murder. And here he says, you shall not murder. So you don't participate in it. That's the whole point. Now, I realize when you deal with an issue like abortion, there are no doubt some of you in your younger years outside of the Lord or in time of rebellion to the Lord got pregnant, got an abortion. You've grieved over that, or maybe you've just tried to put it in the past and just say, well, you know, it just had to happen. And listen, it was sin. And I share this with you not to add to your burden or make you feel bad, but because if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. And I'm absolutely certain that people who've sinned, even if they didn't know they were sinning then, remember what we read in Ezekiel? If you realize it and you turn and you repent of it, you can't undo it, but you can confess it. And you can say, Lord, that was never your will. It was never right. And all the justification and all of the rationalization will never change that. So if you're bearing that burden, get free. You simply confess, Lord, forgive me. Foolish I was. I didn't know. Or I knew and I rebelled. In any case, you shall not murder. Next commandment has to do with the sanctity of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. Now get this. Sex was God's idea. He created it. He made it for procreation and pleasure. I know there are some people and they're like, well, I read somewhere that that's... No, listen. He made it pleasurable. So he intended it to pleasure us. There's no doubt about it. But within the context of a marriage relationship, and that marriage relationship between one man and one woman. We talked about polytheism. There's also, you know, multiple marriages today, or lots of people, you know, having more than one relationship. God just says, listen, don't commit adultery. What do you do if you're guilty of it? I already did. What do I do now? You repent, you confess, you ask forgiveness. Hey, that's the whole point of the communion service. I don't think we could be in a better place than to look at sins we may have at some point in our life been guilty of. And by the way, just in case you think, well, you know, I'm sure there are people like that. Jesus says, you're people like that. I'm people like that, because we may never have murdered, but if we've hated, that's the seed of murder in our hearts. If you've lusted, that's the seed of adultery in our hearts. So all are guilty before God. Then he says, you shall not steal, the sanctity of possessions. And I've shared with you guys before, no one has to tell, even an unbeliever, that it's wrong to steal, because everyone feels violated if their stuff gets taken. It's one of those universal laws that, you know, before it was ever written, everybody knew it. You take my stuff, I feel ripped off. And I've been ripped off. And so, listen, you're not to steal. And there's so many ways to do that. But rather than belaboring those ways, and holy cow, we're running out of time. I never thought that was possible tonight. But I'm sure you did. You shall not steal. God's plan, I mentioned this a few weeks back in another study, restitution, and I love it. Back then it was, you know, more agricultural, and, you know, so if you had an oxen and someone stole it, they had to give you 5 oxen for the one. You had a sheep and they stole it, you had to pay 4 for 1. Restitution was God's plan. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God calls us to honesty and integrity. false witness. Listen, in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, he talks about seven things he hates. Three of those have to do with the tongue. And God hates lying. He hates slander. He hates gossip. And you might think, well, gossip, how does that fit in? How do we even know it's not true? How do you know it is true? And, well, you know, reliable sources. Well, the bottom line is, God says not to bear false witness. He sanctifies truth. It's the sanctity of truth. Life, marriage, possessions, truth. And then the ultimate heart issue. If you could get all through the nine commandments thus far and say, well, you know what? I'm okay there. I'm okay there. I'm okay there. I'm okay there. I was a little stressed there, but I'm mostly okay the rest of the way. You shall not covet, he says. And just in case, he wants us to see, it's a heart issue, it's ingratitude, it's dissatisfaction with God's provision. Covetousness, we're told in the New Testament, is idolatry. So he says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that includes his car, his boat, his house itself, anything. Now, here's the thing. Covetousness, we're told, is idolatry. So you see the chain of the Ten Commandments. It starts with idolatry and it ends with idolatry. And if I understand these commandments, to break one is to break the chain and be guilty of all. Because the point of them, the purpose of them, was to show me I'm a guilty sinner. He's a holy God. I need his forgiveness. I got to read you these last few, and no time to develop them. We'll come back to them in the way of introduction to the next. The Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire. The cloud, the thick darkness, a loud voice. He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, the mountain burning with fire, you came near, and all the heads of your tribes and elders, and said, surely the Lord our God has shown his glory and his greatness. We've heard his voice. And we've seen that God speaks with man, and yet he lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of our God anymore. We'll die. For who is there of all flesh who's heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all the Lord our God may say. Tell us all the Lord our God says to you. We will hear and do it. Well, listen. I wasn't going to teach much on that part anyway. Here's the tragedy, though. They recall and they say, look, God's a consuming fire. We don't want to go near. You just handle it. But whatever he says, you tell us, we'll hear it and we'll do it. And the chapter closes with a lament of the Lord. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke. And the Lord said, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken. They are right in all they've spoken. Here's the lament. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and would always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me. And I'll speak to you the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, and you shall teach them that they may observe them in the land I'm giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Lord, we look at your commandments, and not one honest person would say, well, I've never broken those, or I've certainly done all of those. Lord, we are guilty before you. And we're so grateful tonight that we're not under law, but under grace. Lord, that we stand righteous before you and right in your sight, not because we've kept your righteous law, but because you kept it. And then you died for those of us who didn't and couldn't. Oh, Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives. Show them the reality of their need for your forgiveness. You made them, Lord, made by and for you. They are yours by right of creation. And Lord, your heart to redeem them. You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You want all to turn. And Lord, you sent your son Jesus, who died for our sins on that cross. was buried and rose again. And we celebrate that reality as we break the bread and we take the cup. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself that we'd see it clearly. If we love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, well, we won't have to worry about making or serving, worshiping idols, becoming like them. We won't have to worry, Lord, about turning the wrong direction. And well, we will be honoring and obeying. We will sanctify what you sanctify and live the way you want us to, because our heart is set on you and on blessing and loving one another. And we pray finally for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives. And if tonight we're about to break bread and take the cup, celebrating our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection for us, his blood shed for us, his body bruised and battered for us, and for you. If you've never given your life to him and you want to do that right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And you will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if God's busted you, oh man, just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, Lord, forgive me. Anyone at all. Lord, for those of us that know you, and well, I pray that's all of us, may this time be a time of, well, reflection on the many ways we've failed you. And Lord, may it be a time of rejoicing that knowing all, you laid down your life, that we would have life eternal and now life abundant. In Jesus' name, amen.